This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The things that you can observe about the Bible is that the promises of the past give assurance for the present and hope for the future. And you say, well, why is that? And the answer is because God is always the same. He never changes. And the revelation is progressive, meaning that God reveals more and more and more in time. And God deals with mankind in different ways at different times. You know, for example, we do not today see a theophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, or appearance of God as it were in the Old Testament. We do not have access to the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, observing him perform miracles and signs and wonders as he did. We also don't experience revelations and visions, as sometimes are described in Scripture. So the ways of God may change, but the God of the Bible never changes. And God's promises to God's people will always be fulfilled. And that's why we can look at how firm a foundation and see the Word of God. And we say, well, when I'm afraid, I can turn to the Old Testament Scriptures and find comfort in God who says, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed, for I am with you. And we look at that and we say, that's very comforting to us when we are afraid, when we are troubled, when we face fiery trials, when we face the difficulties of old age, when we struggle in spiritual warfare. We can open up the Old Testament Scriptures and see what God has said to the saints of old and be encouraged with that word, because when you see the essence of who God is in the Old Testament and the strength of his word to his people, we are his people. And so his promise of faithfulness, his promise of goodness, his promise of provision is true for us as well. And so we're encouraged to find refuge in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. He never fails. His Word is never broken. Always faithful. We can always trust in him in whatever circumstance. And when you come to the conclusion of trusting him, what you come to is worshiping him. And I thought, as we brought this series of messages to a close, one of the things that's appropriate to talk about is worship, or thanksgiving, or praise. Because we come to the end and we look and we say, well, God's word is always sufficient for us, and therefore we say to him, thank you. And we praise the God who is, because he gives us his word of faithfulness, which transforms our lives, and therefore we say to him, thank you for the promises that you've given, and thank you for your faithfulness to those promises. So always we receive God's word with thankfulness. Always we receive God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his faithfulness that never fails, with thanksgiving. Always with worship. And so we as a people should always be worshiping him. The reason why we're looking at Psalm 92 is because of the way in which it begins, but also this is a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a psalm of thanksgiving for what the Lord does and for who he is. And really, if you look at Psalm 92, it begins with verse 1, which verse 1 really is a psalm. A song for the Sabbath day. That's verse 1. And if you look at that, you say, well, that makes this psalm somewhat unique. Because you wonder what it is that the people of God are to be thinking about on the Sabbath day. And this psalm is very helpful in telling you what they should be thinking about. And because there's not a whole lot of instruction about Sabbath keeping in the Old Testament scriptures. They were not to cook on the Sabbath day. They were not to light a fire on the Sabbath day. They were to rest on the Sabbath day. But here we have a psalm that is revealed by God that is specifically intended for the Sabbath, so it's appropriate to understand the Sabbath. So let me look back at, before we keep your finger in Psalm 92, and look back at Exodus 31. Because the Sabbath in the Old Testament was given to the children of Israel as a sign. And in Exodus chapter 31, in verses 12, let me read down from verses 12 through 17, because this is the word of God to Moses. This is God revealing this truth. In verse 12 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Let me just stop there for a second. When you look at the law and the requirements of the law, one of the things that you would observe from looking at the law and those requirements is that if we live according to the law and according to these requirements, we will be a people set apart. Sometimes we as Christians say, we feel a little odd living in this world. Because as a Christian, we live according to the Word of God, and people in this world do not live according to the Word of God. And so we do things that people in this world don't ordinarily think about doing. And we become somewhat of a strange people. Because we are living according to God's commands, God's Word, God's truth, which puts us out of step with what's going on with people who say we don't believe in God and we're going to live in a different manner. And when you give the law to the children of Israel and say, this is what you are to do, this is the thing that you are to do, to be obedient to, this is how you are to live, the children of Israel could walk away and said, you know, by our obedience to this law, we really set ourselves apart from the rest of the nations. No other nation lives like this. No other nation has this law of God. No other nation has all of these commands and requirements. We know exactly what God wants us to do. And they could sort of pat themselves on the back and say, we have done well. And by doing these things, we've really made ourselves quite different from the nations around us. But you'll notice when in giving the whole of this law, he says, my Sabbath is given to you as a sign, that you will know that I am the Lord who sanctified. I'm the one who sets you apart. I set you apart by the commands. I set you apart by the ability to be obedient to the commands. I'm the one who does the work. You're the one who walks in the blessings of that work. It is the Lord who works, and the people are to rest. And that's why the people were on the Sabbath day to rest. And they wanted to have a definition of what it means to rest. Things that they could do, and when I teach about this, and I do teach about the Sabbath, and in school I put up a list of rabbis, and there's a list of I can't remember the exact number, something like 46 things that you can do and not do on the Sabbath. It's interesting how they came up with the list. Because the Sabbath was given when the tabernacle was being constructed. And when the tabernacle was being constructed, there were certain things that people were doing that when the Sabbath came, they couldn't do those things. So the rabbi said, well, let's look and see what kinds of things that they were doing when they were building the tabernacle. And then by saying and observing those things, and we'll make a list of things that you cannot do. So that's why it talks about things that you can sew, and you cannot tan hides, and you cannot do certain things. And there's a whole list of things. But the Lord didn't give a list of things. The rabbis gave lists of things. The Lord said, I just want you to rest. And I want you to know this is a sign, because I'm the one who works and you're the one who rests. And really, it's a picture of grace. I want you to understand grace. That God's favor is given to you, not based upon what you do, but based upon what God does. So the Sabbath is a beautiful illustration and picture of the grace of God in the Old Testament scriptures, that the people would understand that what we have because it is given to us. And then when the Messiah comes, what we have is because he gives to us. And we receive from him. And he is the bread of life. And he comes down from heaven. And it's what God does to save us. And it's the whole picture of the God who provides. Just like in point back to creation, the Sabbath points back to creation in Exodus and the giving of the law. In Deuteronomy and the giving of the law, it points back to the deliverance from Egypt, where God fought all the battles. He performed all the signs. He did all the wonders. And they were delivered not because of their ability. They were delivered because he delivered them with the plagues and the defeat of Pharaoh's army. So they were to recognize it as God who does the work. And therefore, he is to be praised. Well, then you come to Psalm 92, and you'll notice in this psalm the emphasis upon the working of God and who God is and his working. And you shouldn't be surprised when you see that in the psalm, because in verse 5, for example, it says, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. And these are great statements about what the Lord does. And you'll see first this call to worship that is given in the first few verses. And then what the Lord does, his works among the wicked, and then his works among the righteous. That's really the definition, the description of this whole psalm. So this Sabbath song is designed to see the God who works. And because of what he does, because of his words, because of his works, we are to rest and receive the benefits and worship him, praise him. So it begins with this Sabbath song, and first this call to worship in the first four verses. Let me read these verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, and on the harp, with harmonious sounds. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So he says, this is what is a good thing, and what is a good thing for us to remember on this special Sabbath day. And that is that we are to give thanks and we are to praise. And I always think of giving thanks for that which the Lord has done, and praising for who the Lord is. And I'm not sure that it's really cut and dried in Scripture like that, but the word of praise is to really draw attention to who the Lord is, his character. And when you're thanking God for what he's done, you're eventually going to be praising him for who he is. And that's what is described in this psalm, and that's exactly what takes place. But you first see this call to give thanks, this call to sing praises. By the way, music enters into this psalm as well, which is interesting because it's the whole response of the person to God. We talked about weeping and how the word that is used in John chapter 11 with reference to weeping, with reference to weeping, is the response of the whole body to weeping. It's not just the tears running down your face, but it's moaning. It's the visible signs of weeping. You're lamenting. You're just, so maybe someone would rock back and forth in terms of this. It's just this whole bodily response. Well, it's good for us to give thanks and to praise the Lord and respond to him in the totality of our being, which includes music. And music is of the Lord. It finds its origin in him. And to worship the Lord with singing is delightful to the Lord when it comes from our hearts and it's expression of our hearts to him. But it's this giving thanks and praising God that is addressed here at this time. And you'll notice who he is. Because immediately it draws attention. This is where this thanksgiving for the works begins with praise for the person. He says, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. And then he says, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Well, that the first, the Lord, is a reference, as you know, to the great I Am. And this great I Am statement refers to, ultimately, to Jesus Christ, which we will also see in this psalm, that Jesus Christ pulls this psalm to identify himself. But this is the Lord who always is, who never changes. This is the forever self-existence of God. And his name is the verb form of to be. He is Yahweh, the God who is. But he's also O Most High. And there you have an expression of God which means there is no greater being than God. It's another way of saying the sovereignty of God, as we would say it today. God Most High. And Elyon is Most High. Elyon is used as an expression, God, God Most High, to speak of the God with whom there is no greater God. There is no greater being. So it says it's good to give thanks to the God who always is. It's good to give thanks to the God with whom there is no greater being. There is no greater God. There is no greater, more powerful being than this, our God. But speaking of who he is also speaks of his characteristics, which is addressed in verse 2. Declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. So he said it's good. It's good to praise and thank the God who is, the God with whom there is no greater God, because there's something about him that is so praiseworthy, and that is his loyal love. And this is sort of a parallel statement in this psalm, because you have loving kindness and faithfulness put in sort of a parallel relationship, and it is a parallel relationship because loyal love is faithful. But it's making an emphatic statement. And it's saying that the loving kindness, the loyal love of God is always faithful. But if it's loyal love, it's always faithful. But it's just stressing the fact that you never have an instance in your life, an instance in time, where the love of God fails you, where God does not love you, does not seek your greatest good, that his eye is upon you. There's never a moment. And here we have the great I Am, the one with whom there is no greater, whose loyal love is focused upon you. I look at this and I say, well, that's reason in and of itself just to worship God. You can just take verses 1 and 2, close your Bible and say we're done, because that is how we should worship God. So it speaks of this person, the great I Am, and his loyal love and his faithfulness. And there can be no greater blessing than that. To know that the sovereign God of this universe, who forever exists, has the whole of his attention focused upon you, upon me. So how is that possible? I said, well, you should expand your view and understanding of God, because his love is upon each one of us as if we're the only object of his love. When I was a little boy, I used to think, well, if everybody prays at the same time, who is God going to listen to? And if we're all out there and we're in trouble, how is God going to know which one to help first? But as you read your Bible, you realize, well, I don't really understand the greatness and the vastness of God. Because his eye is upon each one of us, completely, fully. And there's never a time when you say, does God see me? Does God know what's going on in my life? The answer is, he always knows. He always sees. His focus is upon you. And so we worship him. And it says, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. In this worship, we're to worship him with the whole of our being, singing, praising him. So the Sabbath is to be a Sabbath of harmonious sound. But then there's an emphasis on what this God who self-exists, with whom there is no greater, whose love is upon us, and he is always faithful. But then it says, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hand. It is what God does. It's his work for us that we rejoice in. One of the things that God wanted the children of Israel to see, and one of the things that God wants us to see as Christians, is that what pleases God, I love this statement, what pleases God is not what we work for him, what we do for him. What pleases God is what he does for us. That's amazing. And I don't take away from the joy and rejoicing that God has in us and in the things that we do. Because there is, he rejoices in us. But I'm simply saying that the greatest thing about God is all that he does for us. And in one sense, the very best that we can do is to bring something and to hold it before God and say, here, I've got this for you, and we have this God who does everything for us. And what pleases him is what he does for us, and for us to understand that. That's why I love to think of my salvation, and when someone says, why do you think you're saved? I say, Christ alone, the grace of God alone, only what God does for me. I'm not saved by anything that I do for him. Not works of kindness, not works of goodness, not works of faith, not works of anything that I do ever add to the salvation which Jesus Christ accomplished for me. It's Christ alone. It's his work alone. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. It's all according to his mercy. All of my salvation originates in God. And all of it was accomplished at the cross. And all of it is in Christ. And I rejoice in that great truth. Because it's what he does. It's his work for me. And I like, as I said before, I like to ask that question, you know, if you get to heaven and you knock at the door. And you say, how shall I be let in? It's a great to think about that. It's not going to happen to close your eyes as to open your eyes in the Lord's presence. But if the stories are true that people tell about going to heaven and you stand at a door, you knock, and Peter answers the door, and he says, why should you come in? I know the answer to that question. I really know the answer to that question. It's one question that I'm really clear on, and that is Christ alone. It is the work of Christ alone that lets me in. I am trusting in Jesus Christ. It is Christ for me. It's what he's done. My access into heaven, and the only reason for me being there is Christ alone. And salvation in Jesus Christ is my only hope. It's his work. So that's why he says, for you, Lord, the great I am, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. That's everything. That's the whole of my sanctification. It's the whole of my salvation. It's the whole of my justification. It's the whole of my glorification. It's the whole of all that God accomplishes for us. Say, glory be to God for the work that he's accomplished. Then notice how in this psalm he divides it up. And you really see two parts. Because it's the work of the Lord and the wicked, and the work of the Lord and the righteous. Did you see that? Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is really an introduction to this last, the last of the whole of this psalm. Oh great, O Lord, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. Now we focus in on the wicked. This reminds me, when I was looking at this passage, it reminds me of Psalm chapter 1. But this is Psalm chapter 1 with great consequences. You know, Psalm 1 talks about there are two kinds of people. It begins with, blessed is the man. He does not walk, and speaks of the way in which he stands, and he walks, and he sits, and walks, stands, and sits. But it speaks of this one who is following the Lord. How blessed is he? He's not like the wicked, which are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And there's two kinds of people. He said, when you read the book of Psalms, understand there's only two kinds of people in this world. those who are righteous before God, those who are unrighteous before God. That's the only two designations of humanity. We're not designated by race. We're not designated by gender. We're not designated by anything. There's two kinds of people in this world, the righteous and the unrighteous. That's it. That's the two groups. And here it speaks of those same two groups. Verse 6, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, the workers, there you are, working, but you're working iniquity, when they flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. All the workers of iniquity doesn't change God Most High, because He's Most High. You can have a vast array of people working iniquity beneath God Most High, which never changes who He is. But you, Lord, the great I Am, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And there he speaks of the wicked, and he speaks of the wicked working. They're working iniquity, but they're working. We say, Lord, how great are your works? Not the works of the works of the wicked. And the wicked think that their works are going to be pleasing to God. But God says, no, it's His works that are pleasing. And the senseless man does not know. The fool does not understand that when the wicked spring up grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed. This is difficult truth. It's very easy to speak of the wicked, and then it's very hard when you start putting names upon the wicked. Because the people that we know that reject Jesus Christ, and the people that we know that are walking in iniquity, and we look at that and we go, that's very strong. This is a very strong statement. But there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are righteous in Christ and those who are the workers of iniquity here in this passage. And they don't know. They don't see the working of God. They see their own working. And even though their works are works of iniquity, they think that even their works of iniquity will somehow make them somehow acceptable to God. But he said it doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change your standard. It doesn't change your truth. So, Lord, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. Not the senseless man and not the fool. But then you look and this passage continues with the righteous. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. And sometimes the word my is very important. And here he begins to speak about what the Lord has done. For the psalmist speaks about what the Lord has done for him. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desires on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. You look at this and you say, two kinds of people, just like Psalm 1. Two kinds of people, those who are like chaff which the wind drives away, and those who stand before God. And he says, I've looked at this passage and I see in my way the victory over the evildoers. The psalmist speaks by experience, no doubt, in his victory over evil and the evil ones. And he speaks not only the victory over the evil, but also the flourishing and fruitfulness in his own life. And this flourishing is flourishing really before God. I mean, in the Psalm 1, you see the tree planted by the river that never lacks its supply. It doesn't mean that we cannot be persecuted. It doesn't mean that we cannot face difficulties and affliction. But before God, we're this flourishing tree. And the righteous shall flourish. And those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And that's what I'd say. No matter what happens in this life with reference to the righteous, they flourish before God. And better to flourish before God and be snuffed out in this world than to flourish in this world and be snuffed out in judgment by God. It's a very strong, strong statement here. And sometimes we look and we say, well, you see the wicked flourishing. They spring up like grass, but it is unto their destruction. But when the righteous flourish, they flourish before God. And they flourish to declare that the great I am, the Lord, is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, in my Bible, I've written beside that verse, John chapter 7 and verse 18. And look back at John chapter 7, since we were in the Gospel of John. Let me just remind you of what we talked about in this passage. But in John chapter 7, Jesus Christ, in the midst of a Sabbath controversy, they're unhappy with him because he did a work on the Sabbath. But he's God. He must work. He's the one who must work in order for us to enter into his rest. But they're unhappy with him because he healed on the Sabbath day. So if you read in verses 21, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, I did one work. Remember, I don't know if you recall, but when I said about this, he should have said, I did one miracle, because they can't do any miracles. But he uses the word that most would be most reprehensible to them. He said, I worked. They blamed him for working on the Sabbath day. He said, yes, I did. I worked on the Sabbath day. But he must work. The Sabbath is about man resting. Not about the Son of God or God himself resting. It's about entering into the work that he does. He must work. So he says, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. You look at that, it's very... It's a great argument. Obviously, anything the Lord says is great, but it's a great argument that the Lord gives. And he says, you know, you follow through with, on the eighth day, you circumcise on the Sabbath that the law may not be broken. So think, judge with righteous judgment. But notice the statement that comes before this. In verse 18, he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That no unrighteousness is in him is a quote from the Sabbath psalm. Psalm 92 and verse 15. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Who is the him? Well, it's Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ is saying, there's no unrighteousness in him, speaking of himself. He's saying, I am the rock. I'm the one that you're delighting in who has done the work to declare that the Lord is upright. You should look at Jesus Christ and declare that he is upright. And he performs this miracle on the Sabbath day, and you may not understand, but you should declare that the Lord, he is upright. He is righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him. And so Jesus Christ points back to this psalm and says, I'm the one who's working. I'm the one who is doing this work, and there's no unrighteousness in me. And so he points to this wonderful conclusion that is made in this psalm. So when the Lord works, when the Lord gives his work, gives his word, and we take that word and we hold on to it and we believe in him and we rest in him, he's the rock because he always is faithful. His loving kindness, his faithfulness is what he is, and he never fails. And it's always wonderful to focus your trust upon Him and then to praise Him for being faithful in that trust. And let me just give you one example in closing, and I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 6. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. Daniel chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. I think some of the young children are in Sunday school studying a little bit about Daniel. But here you have Daniel in his life, and things have gone well for Daniel. And Darius has observed him, and it is his purpose to exalt him in the kingdom. And to exalt him, there's been a change in kingdoms. The Babylonians have been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel is now working in the court of the Medes and Persians. And he distinguishes himself in this court. And Darius says, I'm going to exalt him. I really want to put the whole of the kingdom under his command, under his authority. Well, the commissioners and the satraps were a little bit concerned about that. And so they sought to look at Daniel and to find some fault in him by which they could accuse him. And as they looked, they looked, and they looked, and they looked, they couldn't find anything. They were looking for something that they could bring to the attention of Darius and say, you know, I don't think you should trust him. I don't think he's reliable. I don't think he's what you think he is. But they looked and they looked, and they couldn't find anything. So they thought, well, if we can't find anything, let's set a trap. And the trap is given in verses 6 through 9. And it says this, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 6. So these governors, these commissioners and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree, to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. He was flattered by this. No doubt that they weren't going to ask anybody or petition anyone for anyone except for him, because he is so great. I'm sure kings love that kind of adoration, and they certainly are adoring him. Notice Daniel's response. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Giving thanks before his God, praying and making supplication. Now you look at this and you say, what is Daniel so thankful for? And the answer to that question is, he is thankful to the God whose loving kindness and faithfulness never fail. Is Daniel thankful for the decree that has just been given, that you are not to pray to anyone other than Darius? No, I'm sure he knew about it. It says that he was well informed about this decree. He knew that the writing was signed. So he goes home and he does what is his custom, to pray to God. Why? Because the rule of the king at that point disagrees with the rule of God Most High. And so Daniel is faithful to God Most High because he knows that the king is not greater than God Most High. And Daniel could have said, well, it's just 30 days. I'll just wait and engage in my prayer time privately for this 30 days and instead of just doing what I customarily do. But they knew his custom, and they knew probably that he would continue to pray. And so they set this trap for him. But it says that Daniel in his prayer is not petitioning God. Dear God, help me. They've trapped me. They've set this thing all around me. But he's thankful. Why is he thankful? Well, because God never changes. Our circumstances can change. Our circumstances can change radically. His circumstances changed immediately here. And if you continue to read this passage, it goes downhill from here. And Daniel ends up in the lion's den. Is he thankful that it went downhill and he ends up in the lion's den? No, he's not thankful for that. But what he's thankful for is he's thankful for his God that is the rock on which his life is built, on the rock on which nothing can move. And his circumstances don't change that. And so when he sees the God who is, his response is to be thankful for what he does. To thank the Lord. To be thankful to the Lord for his blessings. Be thankful for his benefits, to thankful for all that God gives and all that God does. And so we, like Daniel, are to respond to the circumstances of life, be they fearful things. This is certainly a fearful thing, reason for Daniel to be fearful. But Daniel has all the promises that were written in Isaiah. He can read and sing how firm a foundation, the hymn itself wasn't written, but all the promises of that hymn were well recorded in Scripture. So he could turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 42. He could look at these passages of Scripture and said, don't be afraid. I'm with you. In fact, the Lord fulfilled that promise in a very wonderful way for him in the lion's den. The Lord was with him. And it's his faithfulness never changed. And Daniel was praying and saying, thank you, God, that you are the living God. Thank you that there's no higher God than you. Thank you that you forever exist to love me and to be faithful to me. And though my circumstances may change, I'm thankful that you never change. And my hope is still looking for Jerusalem. I'm looking to Jerusalem and the blessings, Lord, that you give. And I look, Daniel's expectation would be one day to be restored, the restoration to take place. It's really impressive, spiritually impressive, to see Daniel's response initially to this trap. And he knew it was a trap. To be thankful to God. So let us, as the Lord's people, be thankful when we are afraid, when we face trouble, we face fiery trials, as we get older, and as we engage in any kind of spiritual warfare, to be thankful for who the Lord is and the work that he does for us. Because the Lord's work is not just to save you. The Lord's work is to save you and to sanctify you, and to glorify you, and to bring you into his glorious presence. The Lord is not finished with you yet. He is leading you to glory. That's the hope we have in him. So we look at this and we say, the end of any time when we talk about who God is and what he does is to be thankful as Daniel was thankful. Thankful as Isaiah was thankful. Thankful as the people of God have always been thankful for who God is, and for the work that he accomplishes for us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for who you are. We're thankful that your love never fails. We're thankful that you are always faithful. You always know what is taking place in our lives. You have great design for us. There's no one greater than you. And we're thankful that you have forever existed and will forever exist. To be all that you are. You're the rock which nothing can move. You're the rock that never changes. You're the rock that forms the foundation for life, for our lives, and for godliness. So we pray, Lord, that you will give us thankful hearts. Thankful that we can open up the scriptures and grab your commands and grab your promises and take them to heart and depend upon you. And that we, like Daniel, can face adversity or difficulties and say, ah, the Lord is the rock. I'm thankful that he never moves. My circumstances are all over the place. I'm thankful, Lord, that you never move. And we are truly thankful for the blessings that we have from the God who never moves, and the God who is always love, and the God who is always faithful. And our hope and our dependence and our trust is always fixed upon you. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us as we go from this place. Encourage our hearts as we depend upon you and look to your promises to live our lives. We pray again for the people, the many people who do not know you. The foolish and the ones who cannot see the truth. Lord, open the eyes of the blind. And we pray that you would awaken the church, your church, to see Jesus Christ and who he is, and the promises that you've given to us through him, that we may live faithfully in this world of darkness. Give us opportunity to give the gospel. Give us opportunity to be faithful to Christ. Lord, lead us day by day, and we shall give praise and thanks to you for all that you accomplish in our hearts and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.